when we get into the third chapter of the book of Acts, we don't have an exact knowledge as to how much time has passed. The narrative of Acts chapter 2 ends with the statement that the disciples continued together daily with one accord in the temple, that they met in house to house and ate their meals together, that they continued in the apostles' doctrine, that they maintained their fellowship as disciples of the Lord, as they worshiped God. And we're told in verse 47, they praised God and had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So this was what we might refer to as the idyllic state or time with regard to the Lord's church. It was new, and the response up to this point, as expressed in the text, was only positive toward the establishment of that. Now, I say only positive. I do acknowledge, for example, the first gospel sermon preached there in Acts 2 that some mocked and ridiculed and said, these men are drunk. And, of course, Peter answered that in his sermon. However, there does not seem to be any conflict that exists. Here they were in the temple every day. They were present before others every day. They had favor with all the people in verse 47. And it was not until later, in fact, the events of Acts chapter 3, that conflict enters in. As you look at the third chapter, two things are involved. First of all, there is the recording of the miracle in which the lame man was healed in the temple in verses 1 through 11. And then, as that miracle gave the apostle Peter and John, an audience from the people. In verses 12 through 26 of the text, we find a sermon preached by Peter. So we have his second sermon preached that is very similar. In fact, very similar in some ways. We'll look at some parallels as we get into it with the first message that Peter preached. But this time, as a result of the preaching of that second message, as you continue that narrative into the fourth chapter, the first few verses, you find that conflict arose. In other words, because Peter and John were preaching, and their preaching began to anger some, that actually they were arrested by the leaders of the Jews as a result of the gospel that they were preaching. So we are beginning to get into the time frame where there is some conflict. And as we indicate that, we point out the fact that when we talk about how much time has passed, we don't know exactly. And of course that, unless there is a specific state that after 3 months or 2 weeks later or whatever the case may be, we don't know. I think that we can recognize that not a lot of time had passed, but that there was some time. You'll note, of course, that as you get into the fifth chapter of the book, you find that as they had tarried in Jerusalem, many of the disciples were displaced from their home because they had come on Pentecost for the purpose of worshiping, and they had remained after they had become Christians. And it was necessary because they were displaced for provisions to be raised so that they might be taken care of, because they were away from their homes, away from their jobs. And as a result of that, there was a situation of benevolence that rose and the needs were met by the disciples and the generosity. So it was not something that took a long time, but we don't know how long. It may have been days, weeks, maybe even a few months before the conflict with those unbelievers began, as related in the fourth chapter after the sermon preached by Peter in chapter 3. So keep that in mind, that this is shortly after the establishment of the church. We don't know exactly how much time had passed in the interim, but everything was still very new. Now, the important points to make are within the text itself in the two sections, verses 1 through 11 and 12 through 26. Let's go ahead and start with the first section with verses 1 through 11. If you will, read with me there. And just understand this, that as we'll see as we continue in our discussion, the healing of this lame man led to the opportunity to preach on the part of Peter. And then the sermon begins in verse 12. We're told that Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. Now, there are a number of things that are noted. And actually, what we do want to make note of, although we're going to treat this as two separate events, it in reality is all one event. And in fact, some explanation is given by Peter as to what happened with regard to the lame man in the midst of his address to the people. So as we continue on, this does kind of combine. But we want to begin by making note of the event itself, that is, the healing of the lame man. So we're going to start off with that. And there are a couple of things to make note of. First of all, the statement that Peter and John were together. And that is something that is not surprising, in that you may remember that Peter and John, even as they were called to be disciples of Christ, prior to that calling, were partners. They were fishermen. And Luke chapter 5 indicates that they were partners together. And I have a list, though I don't think that it's exhausted. There are a number of instances throughout the Gospels where Peter and John are spoken of in Scripture as being together. So no doubt these two individuals were both friends, partners, as well as disciples of the Lord. And they were together in the temple on this occasion at the ninth hour. And one of the things that you may be aware of, if you're familiar at all with Jewish history, is that the way in which time is told among the Jews is a bit different. And with regard to that, the beginning of the day is at 6 a.m. We count the beginning of the day at midnight, but they do it, or did at this time at 6 a.m. So the ninth hour of the day was 3 p.m. It was traditional for Jews to pray in the third, sixth, and ninth hours of the day, to pray at 9, noon, and 3 in the afternoon. And so they were here at the temple in the ninth hour. This is a time where many would be at the temple, and one, a time obviously where the beggar would be there, because that would be when he would be able to gain the alms that he desired to be supported through this process of begging. Now, one of the things that is mentioned is that may have jumped the gun a little bit with regard to this, but with regard to the statement that he was at the gate called Beautiful. In reality, the only time in the New Testament where the phrase beautiful is used with regard to a gate is here in this text. And as a result of that, it's difficult to determine. You look in secular history, for example, or any other writings in the New Testament, you don't find the gate, any of the gates of the temple referred to or described in this way. So it's somewhat a conjecture as to what gate is referred to in that instance. But there are a number of references as to a majestic gate that fronted the court of women and was the actual entrance into the temple complex itself, that most scholars believe is actually the date that's under consideration here. So I've got two things here. Actually, the next frame is a picture that I took myself. This is an artist modeling of the temple itself. And the gate right there, and I believe it's the Eastern Gate, is the gate that leads into the Court of Women. So here's a diagram of the temple complex. And you'll notice, if you may not can read this, just follow the jumping red dot. But up here at the top it says Herod's Extended Temple Courts. Herod's temple, the temple complex, was a rather large complex. Much time, as we've already talked about, had been spent in the building of that temple. And so when you talk about the temple compound itself, it's much larger than the actual central part itself, which consists of this area right here in the middle of it. The outer courts were called the courts of Gentiles. And Gentiles were not allowed to go anywhere beyond that. And in fact, when you look at this little thing here, there actually it was surrounded by the courts of the Gentiles. I'll just take you to the next section of that, where you can see the courts of the Gentiles outside on either side and around the front of this central part, which is this would be the eastern gate again, which very well may have been the gate called Beautiful. And then this interior court here was the court of the women. And then the men's court, and then the holiest of holy, the holy place, and the holiest of holies that was at the center of the temple. So there we find again an artist's rendition as well as a diagram, as best as can be determined by archaeology and such, and the biblical text as to the temple complex itself. So if we're going to look at the most probable place at which the lame man was laid, it would be at the gate, which is called Beautiful. Now the other thing that I have. Yes, I did jump it just a little bit because this is the reference that we're making here. The beggar was carried every day to that gate. So this was a gate that many people went in through and would be a place of high traffic to where a beggar would be able to get monies to support himself, and that he was lame and could not work. And so he would be an individual who would be well known. Now, the only other quote that I want to give with regard to this is that that gate, which was the gate which led from the court of Gentiles into the court of the women, would be the gate of Corinthian bronze that was described by Josephus, and he called it the Nicanor Gate, and there are other references to that particular name given to it. But I want you to notice why it might be called Beautiful, and why one of the reasons why scholars think that that was the gate that was under consideration. And that is what it was made of. As Josephus described it, it was made of Corinthian brass and adorned with silver and gold plates. It was 75 feet high and 60 feet wide, located on the east where the sunlight presented a bright reflection. By the way, that quote that I had there, I don't think that that's a quote from Josephus. It's talking about in feet, so I don't think that that's exactly what it was, but the description given of it as translated for that. But Josephus described it as a gate that was made of Corinthian brass and adorned with silver and gold plates. And so you could imagine in the sun's rays that it would indeed be an awesome sight. So that's the gate that's under consideration there. And a man that was lame had been carried every day to that gate to beg alms. And so here is an opportunity that afforded itself to Peter and John that they took advantage of. Now, I want you to notice again as we look at the phrases that are used in the first 11 verses about what happened. Here was an individual who was begging. Now, what happens when a beggar begs? I don't want us to put too much of Western culture upon the event. I think that often we consider begging to be a shameful thing, and often we will avert our eyes. In fact, I think it was Jeremiah. There was a man that was at a median just the other day or two and ago, and Jeremiah said, "Don't look at him." And perhaps he had heard someone else say that, or perhaps he heard Debbie and I say that you don't even make eye contact, because that would encourage some individual. And whether one is worthy of such support or not, each individual have to determine that. I'm not in the habit of rolling down my window and giving money to beggars on the corner, so we don't do that normally. But I want you to recognize that here it was a situation where I don't think there's any shame involved in what this individual was doing. When we went over to India, much of this was present. And because of the social construct, because of the circumstances, some individuals have no other way of making ends meet and making a living other than begging. Here is an individual who was lame. And he was unable to work as a result of that, could not walk. He was an individual who was deformed with regard to his feet and ankles. And everyone knew about him, and it was a common practice for him to be here. Now, when he saw Peter and John, he asked them, So here they're walking by him, and he asks them for alms, for money, for a gift to him. And we're told on this occasion that Peter fixed his eyes on the lame man. And Peter said, "Look at us." So actually, Peter asked for his attention. Can you imagine this process? And again, you see it in our day as well. Here's a man sitting here, and hundreds of people are going by. People that go by him every single day asking for some money. Obviously, he doesn't get a lot of money. A lot of people just ignore him and walk on by. But here, on this occasion, he's asking for money, and the individuals that he's asking money for ask for his attention. And so, what are you going to do? Well, obviously, as is stated in the text, verse 5, he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. So, okay, I'm going to get some money from these individuals. And this begins this interaction between Peter and John and this lame man. So they got his attention, but they offered him something other than alms. And this phrase is a beautiful one, actually, that is stated in verse 6. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. Now that's a lesson that can preach. And of course, that's not our primary intent, as we're looking at this from a historical standpoint. But let's just take a moment and consider that. When we talk about benevolence, and we've talked about this already to some extent, the responsibilities we have, we'll emphasize it more in Acts chapter 5. As Christians, we have responsibilities. We've got responsibilities with regard to our brethren, for example, with regard to the practice of benevolence and hospitality. I think it very clearly is established in Scripture from James 1:27 and other places. His story concerning the Good Samaritan is another example. That we individually have a responsibility that goes well beyond that to be a neighbor to others. And you remember when he was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" The answer, in fact, was, "It is who you are a neighbor to." And so we are to express benevolence and hospitality to those that are needful. So here we find that there is indeed a responsibility that we have to be hospitable and benevolent to others when we have opportunity. When individuals are worthy of help and needing help, then we are certainly to give that help to them. We won't try to touch upon that too much of an extent, because there are many arguments that are raised and many questions that are raised that we could deal with that might sidetrack us. But what I want you to note here is that there is a hierarchy that exists. When I help an individual benevolently, I give him some money to help him. I've helped him physically. Now some may not use that in a good way, but they are enabled or helped by what I have done for them. And so some good comes as a result of that. But what Peter did here was something that is far greater. Now what he did is perform a miracle, but he also offered Christ to him. And as the sermon and all continues, it's something that is more evident. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. It's in His name. So he was doing this by the authority of Christ and introducing by this miracle that was performed the opportunity to preach the gospel to the salvation of souls. And so when we talk about a hierarchy, there is one point in which we can help, and that is physically with regard to means. But there is another more important way and a greater way in which we can benefit others, and that is through the preaching of truth. And that hierarchy exists and continues to exist throughout the entirety of the New Testament writings. Whether it be by principle in Jesus' teaching with regard to his disciples when he said that what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, or what shall a man give in exchange to his soul? Whether it be with regard to the practice, where you find in Acts chapter 5 the helping of one another in the first century, and this selling what you have and that all may have what is needed. Acts chapter 9, as churches sent to Judea during the famine in order to help the saints during those difficult times. Whatever the case may be, there is a hierarchical situation here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul in giving instructions to the support of widows, that the church support those who are widows indeed,
But if a man has a mother, let him be charged, that the church not be charged in regard to those things. The most important thing that we can do is spiritual, and that is the preaching of truth, the salvation of souls. It does not say that we do not have other responsibilities, but one, with regard to the work of the church, those responsibilities are limited in the area of physical benevolence. And number two, there are far more important things that we can be doing beyond just helping someone. And I think that the religious world has forgotten that to a very great extent today. As Christians, again, I just remind you of what Jesus said concerning the Jews, how that they were tithing and anise and mint in common, taking care to fulfill the smallest things of the law, but they were forgetting and leaving undone the weightier matters of the law. And his admonition of them, he said, that these you should have done without leaving the others undone. So when we talk about the greater responsibility of proclaiming the gospel to a lost world, we're not saying that we don't have the responsibility of being benevolent and helping others. We certainly do. But it's a hierarchical situation and circumstance. What we find with regard to the social gospel today, and the idea that many people have as to what the church is to do, the idea is that what the church is to do is affect social change, or it is to help individuals in some physical way. And many people have gone so far and have the attitude that that's all that churches are to do with regard to judging men, with regard to convicting individuals of sin, with regard to telling someone that their soul is in jeopardy. Churches don't have any right to do that. They don't have any business doing that. You have, if you remember, just a number of years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention, they rededicated themselves as a denomination to the work of evangelism, and said we're going to make a special effort to evangelize the Jew. Now they did so out of a false view with regard to the establishment of a premillennial kingdom and a view that the physical Jew is still God's chosen people. But nevertheless, this was the expression that we see these Jews who have rejected Christ and they're lost, and so we want them to be saved, so we're going to make a special effort to preach to them. And they were roundly condemned by the world in general because they were seeking to proselytize a Jew. And in effect, this idea that the Jews were lost is hate speech, and it's a horrific thing. Now, if they would have said, we want to help people, and what we're going to do is spend a large chunk of the money that we get as a denomination, we're going to send it over to Israel to benevolently help the Jews because of their struggle with the Muslims or whatever, then everybody been all on the board for that. But to tell them you're lost and in need of a Savior, that's not acceptable at all. And I think that's where the religious world often is. Well, what, in fact, the disciples were always doing here in the first century is saying the first thing, the thing that is of greatest import, is preaching the truth, the convicting of individuals of sin, the salvation of souls. And that's an emphasis, of course, that we ought to have as a congregation, even in our day and time. And we should never shrink from our duties and doing it. Not leave the other undone, but emphasize the preaching of truth. Yes, Kelly.
So you want better on that next one. What is the argumentation that little brothers have used concerning these?
Then they will bring them to salvation.
Christ, yeah. through their stomachs, through their activities.
Yeah.
Nope. When you offer them to do what they want to, they're not interested in the gospel. That's not what you got to know.
Right.
And so this, and as you just pointed out, and I'm going to bring up one more example of this. American Family Association. Some of you probably know that through their denomination, or what they try to call it, well, non-denomination, but they're supported by denominations, including Catholic denominations and so forth. And they engage in a lot of social changes. They instigate boycotts against groups that support the homosexual agenda. But what is interesting about it is that because they have chosen this style over substance approach, they don't teach about the gospel of Christ and how God says we need to repent of sin, homosexuality, sin. That's not really the main focus of what they're doing. Their focus is social, political.
Mm-hmm.
And so they keep them as a threat. That is, we don't really see them as a threat because they're teaching people what is going to save their souls, the gospel of Christ. They see them as threats because they're interrupting their expression of their rights and so forth. And because they've chosen this path, and we see kind of things they fight for. They fought for the word Christmas being used as the precursor. And he goes, that's their main focus, not teaching the gospel.
Right. Right. Yeah.
All these fluff, feel-good things that have nothing to do with teaching.
Yeah, and you know, it's interesting because we can, as Christians, get involved in the same kind of thing. It can be somewhat insidious. I know of a lot of and by the way, I have no problem with Christians being politically involved. It's a part of our heritage as Americans. It's not necessarily a part of our heritage as Christians, but it is as Americans, and there's nothing that is intrinsically wrong with that. But I do hear from time to time of conservative Christians that are striving to do God's will, who have an idea that the way in which society is going to be changed is by Christians getting involved in politics. And by Christians getting involved in politics and getting these places and positions that will be able to affect social changes with regard to attitudes and processes and laws and regulations. And as a result of those things, we can bring the society that is kind of going down the gutter as a cesspool, as it is today, and bring it back into line with what it should be by doing those things. You know, and that's not, you know, that's not the way, that's not the answer. You go back to the Old Testament, and you have the Jews as a society, as a nation, that were being judged by God in a position of ungodliness and a process of rebellion and such. What were they told to do? Well, they were preached and told to repent. And as Christians, I think that's our first responsibility. Now, if we want to make sure that we elect officials, or even if someone wants to run for political office, that's fine. But if you want to affect change in the world, in other words, get the United States of America back on a path to where God will not judge it as a result of its ungodliness, you need to preach the gospel. Because that's the way in which change is going to be affected. And I've talked with individuals about this. When we talk about, for example, the teenage pregnancy that's such a scourge, and the scourge of abortion and sexual immorality that exists today, we say, okay, well, what we need to do is we need to have a campaign of abstinence. And of course, there's a bunch of problems that crop up with regard to that when you say, okay, the curriculum should be an abstinence curriculum. I'm all in favor of an abstinence curriculum. But then you have other individuals who say, well, that's just not going to work because kids are going to do it anyway. Well, the answer to all this is, you preach to these kids and to the parents and such, is that fornication is sin, and you need to repent of that sin and stay away from that kind of sin. So, well, they're going to do it anyway. Well, yeah, that's right. And when individuals do it anyway, they disregard God's command, look what happens. And all of the social band-aid you put on it doesn't change the fact that people are rebelling against God. And until such time as a people, whether it be as a congregation of God's people, whether it be as us as Christians, whether it be as the citizenship of America or the nation in general, until there is that repentance, that is a turning to God, a willingness to accede to God's sovereign will and to do His bidding, then it's going to continue in the same vein. And people say, well, that's too simplistic. Well, the answer is simple. It's just people aren't willing to pay attention to it and to do it. And all of those complex problems that we find in our society would go away and melt and get much better if people would simply do as they're supposed to do. And if people are unwilling to do what they're supposed to do, you can try all the programs you want. But if people are, in their mind, determined to disobey God, no matter what you try to do, the problem's not going to be solved. Perhaps some of the consequences of that problem may be mitigated, but the problem is going to still be there. To solve the problem, you have to repent. And so as Christians, our primary responsibility, the same as we see here in the first century with regard to the apostles. Wherever they went to effect change, they didn't try to establish forums and conventions and such to abolish slavery in the first century and to effect social change. They preached the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel to those individuals who are caught by it and were converted by it and changed by it, it affected all of those relationships and brought them into the standing that God would have them to be. So that's preaching instead of teaching Bible class. I got wound up a little bit, but I think it's an important point to make. Yes, Brett?
There's more to different ways of preaching the gospel. in every aspect of our life, whether it be by preaching to an individual, teaching an individual, the way we do our job, the way we interact with people in the grocery store or whatever, and that means that another method of what you're doing is living your life as an elected official or a appointed official or whatever. All of that is showing Christ working in you.
Yeah.
And, whatever means that you choose to show how Christ lives in your life and works with you, I mean, it can be a 1-2-3 punch. And sometimes that opens doors for you to be able to teach someone. There's just many different ways to do it. By the way, just not any social involvement.
Sure. Yeah. And I hope I made that clear that I have absolutely a problem with it. The problem that I have is with the attitude that, and some Christians I've seen exhibit this attitude, is that the way in which I will affect change is through social means, wherein the true change that comes, and even sometimes those social means are based upon the principle of repentance and of righteous living, certainly. I mean, that's why I'm saying I have nothing against the abstinence curriculum that's actually taught from what I understand, it is being taught in our school district, at least the one where my kids are in. It's an abstinence curriculum. That's what I want. I don't want any other one. But the fact remains that there are pregnant girls in those schools, and there are there's a lot of fornication that's being committed and all that kind of stuff, despite the curriculum that's being taught. And the reason for that is because of unrepentant lifestyles and rebellious individuals. And of course, the problem goes from parents to children, and the problem is endemic to our society. But until such time as the nation turns to God, and the way in which that is accomplished is through the preaching of truth, then there will be no great changes. It continues the way that it always has. Now, again, we might can put band-aids on the problem, but the problem still remains until there is repentance. Well, we got hands going up everywhere. Yes, Jean?
I'm amazed by, I'm working at Head Start program with very, very young parents that have married parents, with 13-year-old girls parents, using that term very loosely. But I'm amazed at the number of people that were their parents at my age who have completely accepted that fornication, cohabiting, all of this is fine. And I know that the social climate was when they were kids, so I don't know where this shift happened that people my age are not only condoning the behavior, but living the behavior. And of course the children are seeing it because that's what they live.
Yeah.
And I think we have to really speak out at that level. I know that several years ago I had been going out with a gentleman for quite a while, and we decided that wasn't going to go anywhere. And one of my friends at work said, I bet you really miss the physical intimacy. And I would go, so what do you mean? And she said, well, you know, you both are married. And I said, what in my life would make you say that? What have I done to in my daily living that would make you think that's what the situation was? Nothing. I'm just assuming that you shouldn't.
Yeah. So that's just it. It's nothing in your life. It was something in her attitude. Yeah, her point of view that's there. And that's something very prevalent in our society today. And which, yeah, I imagine you were. But that is, again, an indication of where we are as a society and the need for the preaching of the gospel in the world today.
Dick? What you were saying about preaching the gospel and converting those of Christ could have a side effect, probably not today like it did in the Restoration Movement, where the Lord's Church was the largest religious organization in the nation, and it was had a voting block, you might say, that they elected a Christian as president. And of course, that would probably never be in that situation again, but this is the movement, each American church, that you convert them to. You know, to vote against a party that stands for abortion and homosexuality and immorality. And in that sense, if we can bring it back about change also.
Yeah. Again, I may have stated myself in such a way as to indicate that I was antagonistic toward that, and if so, I apologize. I will stand by the fact that, for example, with regard to
the church's work with regard to my work as a preacher, of course, there's no place for politics involved in that. That's not what the church is about. As individual Christians, we live in a society. And like I said, that's our heritage as Americans. And you have a responsibility as a Christian when it comes up that you're voting, whether it be you're voting for president or you're voting for laws, or you're interacting in society, to make sure that you always do that in accord with the Christian principles you live by and the standard which is God's Word. In other words, I cannot understand and would say that an individual could not in good conscience as a child of God vote for a law that would approve for abortion, because abortion is murder. And what you're saying is I am putting my stamp of approval on the killing of unborn children. How can a Christian do that and live in accord with the Christian principles? So I am not saying that as Christians we ought not to be involved politically or that things cannot be helped politically. But my point is this, is that our society is going downhill, and we see that that's the case. Gene gave an example, and others have as well, of how bad it is right now. And that's kind of a cyclical thing, too. She mentioned the previous generation didn't feel that way, and we're kind of in a downward spiral and have been for several decades. The fact is, as it has been always in the history of mankind, and as it always will be, with regard to the judgment of a nation and God's approval, with regard to the nations of men, it's dependent upon whether or not they're serving Him. It's the only effective means of bringing a nation back to righteousness is through the proclamation of truth. Whether it be, of course, in our time, in the last days, with regard to the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. And that should be our primary purpose in life. It's that hierarchical thing that we're talking about. As we have an opportunity, the best thing that we can do for anyone is to share with them the gospel of our Lord. We can be good examples. We can be involved socially. We can get involved with our schools, get involved with our city. We can be involved politically, all of those kinds of things. And those are good and helpful. But the best thing we can do is share the gospel with someone. And if we're doing all those other things, then we're not. Whether it be by example, as Brad mentioned, or whether it be with regard to the actual proclamation of truth, which I think should be recognized as the primary thing, the preaching of truth. The fact is that we affect change by bringing others to Christ. And that should be our primary responsibility and attitude with regard to Christians. Yes, Roger?
Yeah, I think what I'm hearing is that you can do a lot of things to improve society. But then you increase through political action or other ways. And maybe society actually does improve some because of but just because a person's not involved in abortion or fornication or stealing doesn't make them a Christian. It makes the environment that we live in a lot better. But in reality, things aren't really better for them unless they're a Christian. And that involves teaching the gospel, which is saying not just teaching morals or changing behavior in that community. But
you want to always get back to that foundation behind those standards and such.
But if you just, you know, find a lot of things that it says to do in the Bible and do them, but you don't accept Christ as the Savior, it kind of makes the world a better place, but it doesn't get you in a better place.
Good point. Let's go.
If we look at the reading background text here in Acts 3, this makes the place to start. Let's read more and more depth to go. Our current present society, as far as sin as it is not as bad as the Roman society was, even at this time, and it would get worse. Christians were going to be massacred and treated in unbelievably cruel ways before God brought them. The thing about it is, the apostles didn't go around seeking public office. They didn't go around trying to get referendums against the Roman government or anything else. They went out preaching the gospel.
Yeah.
That's how they were going to save souls.
Yeah, that's a good point, and the point I was making. And by the way, we've gotten far afield, and normally when we get far afield, it's y'all's fault. But this time it's mine. I'm the one that brought it up, so I can't gripe at anybody else about that. But I think it's a legitimate point, one that is worthy of being made. And really the reason why I bring that up is just for us to focus our attention. You know, the best thing you can do as a Christian is what Peter and Paul did. And again, it's a two-part process that we haven't nearly gotten into yet. It's going to take probably 3 weeks to get through this instead of two, since we got so far, such a short distance along. But you'll notice here that the miracle was performed. And we'll talk about this a little bit next week as to why such miracles are performed and why do we seek to do these things. Or why they sought to do these things. And John chapter 20 tells us very clearly the reason for that. And that is to open these individuals to truth so that they might be saved. That you might believe is the reason for the accomplishment of these miracles. So when Peter and John did this for this individual, as a result of it, it's stated in verse 11 of the text that the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John. All the people ran together to them. So here are all these. Can you imagine this lame man that's been his legs deformed and unable to walk, and all of a sudden he's fixed, he's healed, he's jumping up and down, he's giving his attention to these two men. Everybody's going to come in and say, how did this happen and what did y'all do to him? And Peter immediately, as we get into the sermon, says, it wasn't us. It was Jesus Christ. And you remember this man that you crucified, the man that you're guilty. It's him that accomplished these things. This man is healed. He was healed by Jesus' power in his name. This gospel that we're preaching to you, it's about this man, Jesus, who is the Savior of mankind. He's the one you need to repent and to serve. And so it's an immediate thing. Why is it that they did this? It's very evident with regard to the sermon and the teaching that is to follow. These things were accomplished so that men's souls might be saved, so that they will be receptive to the preaching of the truth of the gospel. And the confirmation of God's word is such to where now we have a legitimate cause and reason whenever we take this word to anyone and they say, well, how do we know it's God's word? Well, let's start talking about those things. Let's talk about that miracle. Let's talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is God's word, and this is God's will for you today, and you need to listen to it and heed it to the salvation of your soul. And that's the same message, the exact same way, the same approach even that Peter and John made in Acts 2 and Acts 3, and as we continue on through, is the same type of approach we make today. This Jesus, he's legitimate. He is the Savior. Everything that happens, everything that is accomplished in his name, by his authority and by his power. And what you are responsible for is to repent and turn to him. And if you do, then because of that, because of your willingness to submit yourself to his will, then you can be saved. You can have that redemption that is promised. It's a wonderful message. It's one that is characteristic of the entirety of the book of Acts with regard to all the examples of conversion that we are given. And we'll see that as we continue on in the study. It's also the primary message of the entire New Testament. Let's remember that hierarchy. It's always good and proper for us to do good to men, to involve ourselves in the civic world, to be benevolent, hospitable to others, to strive to do those things. But let's not forget the weightier things. The proclamation of the truth of the gospel of Christ is the primary thing for Christians, and we ought to be doing that without leaving the other things undone. But let us not think that the other things are what's important. Those things are helpful, but the primary thing is the preaching of truth with regard to our interaction with men. So how many times have we involved ourselves in all those things but neglected to share the gospel? The gospel is what we need to be sharing. It's supposed to be the more important thing, the primary thing. Yes, Kelly.
And it seems to me, and I was just thinking for the example, when you look at Acts 3, the other example of the miracle. As far as I can, the miracles were not performed to establish the word. The word was established by their preaching. Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The miracles were performed to confirm that they were, in fact, from God, that their message was from God. The miracle wasn't performed to establish the word. It was performed to confirm the word.
Right. Yeah, I think there is, and maybe if you describe it as the fact that the miracles, well, actually, and I don't want to, but let me put it this way, and we can cogitate on this for a week, but what the miracles did was establish the validity of the messenger. Now, the message stands on its own, if indeed it is inspired. In other words, whether a miracle is performed or not, the message is still inspired. And so what we have is the validity and the validity of the messenger. In other words, how is it that we know that Christ is the Savior? We know that through His resurrection from the dead. How is it that we know that Peter and John, when they preached this message, that what they were preaching was from God? It was because of the miracles that they performed. Now, if the messenger is from God, he's legitimate, then what he has to say is legitimate. And so by extension, I think it can be said that the word is confirmed by the miracles, but it's by extension because the messenger is the one that is being confirmed. And if the messenger is from God, then the message is from God. And that's the point that is found through those miracles. So what we'll do is pick up with, I've got slide number 9, and that is the nature of the miraculous healing, which we'll talk about in our discussion next week. And again, we didn't get too far in. We got a little bit sidetracked, but that's my fault because I brought it up. So we'll pick up with slide number 9 again, just very quickly, and people can come in if you want. Don't hesitate. But I don't have them up today, but by this afternoon we will have all of the materials up on the internet, which would include today's audio as well as the outline that is on the back. But if you would like the PowerPoint slides up here, you can get a copy of that by downloading it off the internet and printing it up. And if for some reason you don't have access to that and need it, then let me know and I'll get a copy for you. Okay. We'll start with slide number 9 as we continue our discussion, verses 1 through 11, next week.